before we pray tonight, I want to mention just a couple of things. Number one, next week, Providence Baptist Church is using this facility, the entire facility, for a missions festival. And so we will not be having Monday night Bible study next Monday. We'll meet 2 weeks from tonight, okay? So make sure you make a note of that, and your discussion leaders will be communicating with you through the week to remind you of that. And then in conjunction with that, to help Providence prepare for that missions conference, as soon as I say amen after this lecture, if you're a man and you're able and you're willing to stay about 5 to 8 minutes afterwards and stack these chairs in a height of 6, is that right, Ross? So if you get them 6 high and just leave them right where they are, you don't have to turn them anywhere, push them anywhere, just stacks of 6. And will be a tremendous help for them getting prepared for it later this week. All right, well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this time together. And Lord, I pray that you will speak to me so that you can speak through me. Lord, I pray that you would take my weakness and turn it into strength. And Lord, I pray that your grace would be sufficient as you promised it would be. Lord, don't let me say anything that would mislead or misguide or deceive anyone, but only that which is from your Holy Spirit and according to the authority of your word. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight that they might be attuned spiritually. They might have hearts and minds and eyes and ears to hear and to respond to the taught word tonight on what it means to have true fellowship. Lord, we're thankful that you came and made a way for us to have fellowship with you. If it weren't for you, we'd be separated from you. And so we're thankful for that. And we're thankful for this great apostle that explained it so well as he was inspired by your Holy Spirit. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you this evening. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, well, the goal tonight is to get through the introduction. And the introduction is going to be by way of an overview of 1 John. And so, like all overview nights, it's a challenge for me because my goal is to spend about half the time on the overview, so you have a real good feel for that, and then spend the remaining time on that short chapter of 1 John chapter 1. So that's the plan, and let's continue to pray for me as we go through this together over the next 40 or so minutes. The intro to John's epistles. The Apostle John was known as a beloved disciple, in large part because at least 3 different times in his gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was part of Jesus' inner circle, along with James and with Peter. And those 3 saw Jesus transfigured. They saw him in his glory. John was one of 4 disciples with Jesus when he was arrested in that garden on that fateful Thursday night. One of 2 disciples to follow Jesus to his trial. Everybody else had pretty much scattered after the arrest. And he was the only disciple that actually witnessed Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And Jesus urged John, you remember, while he was on the cross, to take care of his very own mother, Mary, after his death. And then John raced Peter to the empty tomb on that Sunday resurrection day. So John observed the life of Christ from one of the closest of possible vantage points. John knew this God-man not only as his Savior or his mentor, but also as a close friend. And John witnessed the glory of Jesus at the transfiguration. And John witnessed the humility of Jesus when Jesus surrendered himself, gave himself up in that garden when those Roman soldiers came, led by Judas, to arrest him. And John listened to the multiple rigged trials and heard the false accusations against his close friend. And John watched as Jesus was nailed to the cross, and John looked into his Savior's eyes while splayed on that cross and agreed to care for Mary his best friend's earthly mother. And John was the only disciple that heard Jesus cry out to God, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And John was the only disciple that could hear Jesus shout, "Tetelestai, satisfied, punishment accepted, debt paid in full." John was also the only disciple to hear Jesus claim victory over sin and death when Jesus shouted, "It is finished." In other words, mission accomplished, Father. So we see John had seen Jesus experience the very worst day a man could experience as the Son of Man, but he also saw him at his best as the Son of God. And John saw and heard things about and experienced things with Jesus that no other man in history can claim. It is a true statement to say that John was most likely Jesus Christ's closest human friend here on earth. Quite the accomplishment. John is sometimes portrayed as a meek man. He's always in close proximity to Jesus. He seems to be always taking a back seat to the other disciples, quiet, a man of inaction, maybe even considered passive, what some have called the lounging disciple. He was always just sort of, in our kids' vernacular today, he was just sort of hanging out with Jesus all the time. And really nothing could be further from the truth about John. He was a man of action, and he was a rough fisherman and a shrewd businessman, and he was known as one of the sons of thunder. I'll just go ahead and tell you, if your nickname is the son of thunder, you're not a passive man. He was outgoing and emotional and demanding, and he wrote with a boldness and a directness like none other writer of Scripture. He wrote with an authority unlike any other writer in Scripture, and he was a black and white kind of a guy. He was certain of truth. When John knew the truth, he was certain of it, and he was specific, and he was clear in his communication, and he spoke many times in absolutes, and there was very little gray area in John's writings or in his teachings. Some might even rightly conclude that John was dogmatic, and we use that usually as a negative term in the Christian faith, but I'm using it as a positive term. He was dogmatic in the sense that he loved Christian dogma and the truth of the Christian faith. In the epistles, the three short letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that he wrote, he talks of darkness and light. Notice the contrast. Obedience and disobedience, knowing the Son and not knowing the Son, the righteous and the sinful, believers and non-believers, truth and lies, love and hate. He makes very clear, obvious, and discernible contrast. Remember, John is a real black and white kind of guy, and there's really no shades of gray for the beloved apostle. John was writing this open letter or epistle to the churches of the first century A.D., not to any particular church, but to all the churches. It would what it was known as a circular letter, and that had it had become the church had become very permissive with sin, very open-minded about doctrine, very tolerant, loose in their doctrine, vague, ambiguous, gray, shallow, compromising. Was John writing about 2014 churches? John addresses what a true Christian is in his epistles to the church. And the church wanted to be more inclusive, not to be so narrow in their membership. They wanted to open their minds, the churches did, and open their hearts, and yes, even open their doors to an expanded way of thinking about matters of faith and the person of Jesus Christ. There were two principles that distinguished John's writings and also his life and should be marks of every true Christian today. Those two principles are, number one, truth, And number two, love. Truth and love. Some have called it the Christian's divine balance. We must know the truth because without it, we're susceptible to all types of lies and deceptions. Without truth, we can never really be sure where we are going, or if we ever get there, or why we should care if we get there. We need truth. But we must express and live out that truth in a very loving manner. People don't care what you know until they know that you care. In other words, you can express all the truth in the world, but if not expressed with love, then it has little or no value, and John understood this. And equally true, you can be the most loving person in the world, but if that love is not based on truth, then you end up with a mushy, sentimental, shallow, very insecure kind of love. So don't tolerate error in the name of love, he's saying. And don't push legalistic orthodoxy in the name of truth, John is saying. John's life and writings demand that we Christians live out that divine balance of truth and love. John is all about truth and orthodoxy and godly behavior, but John is also known for his great understanding and expressions of love. In fact, he's rightfully called the Apostle of Love, and he mentions Christian love over 25 times in these three short books that we're getting ready to study. And guess where John learned of this divine balance? From his very best friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, who embodied these principles in both creed and conduct. And isn't it interesting, I find it interesting, that John lived to be almost 100 years old, and that the five books that God inspired him to write, that is the Gospel of John, the three epistles that we're getting ready to study, and the book of Revelation, were most likely all written after he had turned 90 years old, late in the first century A.D. And it's believed that John's writings are the last of all scripture written. In other words, God finished his written revelation to his people by using maybe his best friend in all the world while walking on this earth, the great Apostle John. One could conclude it's never too late. Never too late to do something great for God. John was thought to have been the last man standing when it came to the disciples. He is believed to have been the only disciple that did not die from martyrdom. He died of a natural death after being exiled to that island at Patmos, where he wrote that great ending book called the Book of Revelation. One of the many good things about John's writing is that you don't have to wonder the reason for his writing. He just tells you, this is the reason I'm writing this letter. I love that clarity. I love the simplicity. No seminary education needed. This is the reason that I write this letter. And he said that four times in the book of 1 John. I'll just remind you of those four. Maybe you want to even peruse through that as you open your Bibles to that little epistle, 1 John. In 1 John 1:4, he says, "And we are writing these things." Why, John? "So that our joy may be complete." Now, some translations say, "so that your joy may be complete." And I think both could apply easily, and we'll see that in just a moment. So John wanted the first century believers and believers throughout the church age until Jesus returns today to know complete, finished, total, over the top, off the chain kind of joy from fellowship with him. And in John's Gospel of chapter 15, verse 11, John actually quotes Jesus And by the way, if you're inspired by the Holy Spirit to write a letter and you spend as much time listening and following and being discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a pretty smart move to quote him as much as you can. And here we're reminded in verse 15, 11, John quotes Jesus, "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." So John concludes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the kind of complete joy that John wants for all Christians is a Jesus joy. It comes from an intimate personal relationship with Jesus. The formula looks something like this: complete joy equals Jesus joy. And you're going to be exposed to a Jesus joy in this epistle, and John is going to clearly explain how this kind of joy is attainable and sustainable. That's the problem with most Christians. Most Christians have attained that kind of a joy at some point in their Christian walk. We just don't sustain it day in and day out. And this is what we're going to learn. This is the reason, one of the reasons that John says he's writing this epistle. The second reason is found in chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, 1. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you." Why, John? Why are you writing these things to us? "So that you may not sin." Another thing that John wanted the first generation church, as well as you and me today, is to know how to refrain from sin. He had heard Jesus say, "Go and sin no more." So he knew what was close to Jesus' heart. You want to know what's close to Jesus' heart? Get next to his best friend and see what he observed and see how he experienced being close to him. John knew that a true Jesus follower was serious about the dangers of sin. I wonder if that could be said of you and me this evening. How serious are we about sin? Are we as serious about sin as Jesus? Well, we would all say, of course not. He was God. He was perfectly holy. We're sinful. We have the natural man to have to deal with. So we would all plead, no, not as much as Jesus. But then would we say, do we have the same kind of attitude about sin as John did? He was a man just like us that was exposed to a great Savior. So John was, the Apostle Paul also understood this truth when the Holy Spirit inspired him to write the words recorded in Hebrews 12:1. You know them. "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." One could conclude that the biggest deterrent to the joy of fellowship with God is sin. Let me say that again. We could conclude from the scriptures, ours today and throughout the whole canon of scripture, that the biggest deterrent to this kind of Jesus joy fellowship that he wants to be complete in all of us, the biggest deterrent would be our sin. It captures you, it imprisons you, it renders you ineffective and in service to God. So John was with Jesus when he was confronted with the same temptations that John and the other disciples encountered, yet he never sinned. And Jesus modeled this holy life, this separated life, right before his very eyes. And John pulled no punches when he told them and us that one of his main purposes for writing this letter was so that you may not sin. John had no tolerance for sin. He didn't have a low tolerance policy for sin. He had a N-O, no tolerance policy for any kind of sin. And it's the example for you and me today. And the reason is because Jesus had a no-tolerance policy for sin. Don't let anybody make you think that Jesus was somehow soft on sin because he showed great love to the sinner. He always reached out with much grace and mercy and love to the sinner, but always admonished them, go and sin no more. Get out of it. Stop it. Stop doing it. And this is what John knows is a problem for them and for us. Have you built up a tolerance for sin in your life? I wonder. Is something that Jesus is calling sin, has it become comfortable and acceptable, maybe almost natural in yours or mine's life? The third thing that John tells us, the reason he writes this epistle, comes from 1 John 2:26. He says, I write these things to you. Why do you write them, John? I write about those who are trying to deceive you. Any good leader is always concerned about his people being taken down or taken out. If all the leader cares about is building them up and he's not concerned about them being taken out, then he's not very much of a leader. And John was a good leader. A third concern for John was the danger of deception in the first church and in our lives also. Another quote from Jesus from John's gospel in chapter 14, verse 6. You remember it. I am the way, Jesus said. I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus makes what seems to be a very narrow, unloving, exclusive, one might say even arrogant statement. I am the way. Do you want to know the way? Then follow me, is what Jesus is saying. I am the truth. Do you really want to know truth? Then get to know me, Jesus is saying. I am the life. Do you really want to know about your life? Then get to know me, because I am your life. No one goes to the Father except through me. Do you really mean no one, Jesus? John says, trust me on this. I heard him. I walked with him. I lived with him. I know what he believed. I know what he stands for. Yes, he means no one comes to the Father except the exclusive way to heaven and God. But then Jesus, just in the event somebody says, well, that's unloving. That's arrogant. That's unfair. My God wouldn't put such stringent requirements on salvation, lest anyone have that thought. Then Jesus goes out and he proves that this is not an unloving statement at all. In fact, it's the epitome of love, because he makes the way to the Father and heaven by his own death on the cross. See, nobody could accuse Jesus of being unloving. Nobody could, in their right mind. Either he was crazy, which some have said, either he was a crazy man, and his death amounted for absolutely nothing, or he was who he said he was. He was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one does come to the Father except through him. And he proved that by that loving sacrifice on the cross, by the way of his blood and atonement and sacrifice. That is the loving way of Jesus through which everyone must access the Father. John heard Jesus warn against false teachers and prophets that would lead them astray like a wolf in sheep's clothing. John knew that warning God's people about such deceptions was close to the heart of Jesus and should be fresh in the minds of believers. And John will warn them and you and us that the main two ways that the naysayers will chip away at the true doctrines of the Christian faith, and I want you to hear this clearly, the two main ways deceivers, naysayers, later on in the epistles he calls them antichrists with plural, people that are trying to chip away at the doctrine, the true doctrine of the faith, the truth, they focus in primarily two areas. They try to dilute the deity of Christ. They make Jesus to be something that he wasn't. Don't let anyone diminish your Jesus. Secondly, they did it by discrediting the word of Christ. And we see this happening. There's great battlegrounds in denominations today to determine just how much of this is reliable, how much isn't. We play around with words like inerrant and infallible, and this is happening even today. The erosion of the authority of the Scripture. These are the two ways that John is telling us that Jesus would have us beware of. In this epistle, John will instruct us on how to stand strong in our faith and not be deceived by false doctrine. The fourth thing that he says comes from 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why, John, why do you write these things to those of us that are Christians that call on the name of Christ? I do that, he says, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know. There's that certainty. There's that confidence. Not arrogance, not pridefulness. Confidence in the truth that he learned directly from the lips of his Savior. John lived in the security of Jesus' claim of eternal life for those who trusted in him. He was certain. He was sure. He was secure in his own hope of glory because of his great trust in what Jesus had promised. John was inspired by the Spirit of God to give special emphasis to those who were insecure in their faith. Could that be you tonight? Are you one of those that would say, I'm a little bit insecure in my faith? This book is for you. This is what John wrote, this especially for those of us that are looking for more security, more assurance, more certainty of our faith in Christ. John wanted believers of that day and this to be confident in Jesus. Listen, not so much confident in your faith, but confident in the object of your faith. Your faith will grow exponentially to the degree it believes strongly in the object of your faith, and that is Jesus Christ. John was constantly pointing to Jesus and saying, you can trust him. I know him. I know the man. He is your rock. I have listened to him. He's never led us astray. He is dependable. I've observed him, John would say. He will never leave. He'll never fail you. I want you to know this. Be secure in him. Be confident in him. He said that he will complete the good work that he began in you. You don't ever have to wonder. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fret. You don't have to be anxious about this one, Jesus. See, it's about Jesus. John's pointing us to Jesus, the object of our faith. If you have a security problem in your faith today, and you're worried that you're not good enough, listen to John and take his heed. Look at Jesus. You don't have to ever question whether Jesus gained eternal life for you or whether he might have changed his mind or had a change of heart. Or Jesus is the object of your faith, and there's nothing more secure in which to base your eternal security. So this is a very quick overview of the first epistle of John. But let's take the time remaining and dig in together of that first chapter, those 11 verses in John's first epistle written to the Christian church. You have an outline with you there, and you have the scripture there as well. Let's look at the outline together when it tells us about true fellowship. First, we see the announcement of fellowship. Fellowship's announcement, that's from verses 1 through 4. Fellowship, that is, with God. We see, A, the person of fellowship, verses 1 and 2. And we know that person is Jesus Christ. This person was from the beginning and is eternal life. So you've narrowed down to three choices at that point. If you're told the answer to the question is a person that has eternal life, no beginning and no ending, you've got three choices: the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and God the Father. The person was heard and seen and touched. That eliminates the Holy Spirit. That eliminates God the Father. No one touches God the Father. But John lived and touched and interacted with Jesus, the Son of God. This person is called the Word of Life. And in John's Gospel, he says of the same person that the Word became flesh and he made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Clearly, we're in agreement that this announcement of true fellowship is about fellowship with a person. John was not espousing a new religion. John was not following a philosophy or a worldview. John was telling the church of then and of us today that he had experienced fellowship with a person. He was a real person, but he was unlike any person that John had ever known or seen. He is eternal. He had no beginning and no end, and he is the Word of Life, Jesus Christ. The person of fellowship is Jesus, but the purpose of fellowship is connection. The purpose of fellowship is connection. Verse number 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship, it could be easily translated, may have connection with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God is to be rightly connected with God. It is to be in partnership with God. Are you a partner with God? Fellowship is being of the same mind, the same heart, and the same will as God. Fellowship is being in agreement with God and His Word. We're going to talk a little bit more about that word agreement in just a moment. So the purpose of fellowship is connection. The person of fellowship is Jesus Christ. The product of fellowship is right there in verse number 4. It's joy. We write this to make our, some translations say, your joy complete. It's like the marriage illustration. When Beth and I stood before God and man on that platform at that church, and we both said, I do, and we were legally married, we had a legal standing before God and before man. We were married. We have a marriage. We have a relationship. It's a standing. We were placed into fellowship as a married couple. Prior to that, we had a friendship fellowship. After that, we had a marriage fellowship. That was our standing. That was our legal right as a married couple. But now, after some 36 years of marriage, there's been times when I have spoiled her joy of fellowship by my misbehavior, by my lack of patience, by my selfishness, by, well, you know, most of you are married, you know how that works. And so in a similar way, my behavior affects directly the joy, and her behavior and reactions affect directly the joy that we experience in that legal standing called marriage fellowship. We don't lose the relationship. We don't ever stop becoming married. We don't ever cease that situation. We just kill the joy. There's been days of those 36 years where Beth would testify, this is not what I thought it was going to be due to sin in my life, due to the sinful nature in both of our lives. Well, in a similar way, when God saved you and you became married to Him, you were given a legal standing called a Christian. And even more so, when you married your spouse, we exchanged rings, and they were symbols of our marriage or our relationship. God went one better. When we got married to Him, He didn't give us a ring to symbol anything. He gave us His own Spirit to solidify and validate and certify that relationship with himself. So that is never to change, that relationship, that fellowship that was made between you and God at your point of conversion never changes. But just like in my marriage illustration, we all have sinned. Our behavior has killed the joy of fellowship. We don't lose the fellowship. We don't lose the relationship. It just kills the joy. And this is primarily what John is talking about in these first few verses of 1 John 1. The product is joy. Now, let's just address this. If it is true that the right translation is, if it's our joy complete, then John is saying that he loves other Christians so much that he desires for them to experience this joyful fellowship with God and his Son and Spirit. And it is the source of great joy for John that other Christians experience this rich fellowship. So John's saying, I want you to get a boatload of joy in fellowship with God. And that'll make me joyful. And that's true. I think that's true of John, and it's true of us. But it also could be, if it's your joy complete, John is stating the obvious. You need to experience this type of fellowship with God. You need to experience this complete joy and satisfaction. John is saying that he does not want any Christian to miss out on the joy that true fellowship with God will bring. Secondly, we see fellowship's admonishment. Verses 5 through 7. What is that admonishment? Simply put, walk in the light. Letter A under fellowship's admonishment is the light. Verse number 5. We heard this message from Jesus and now are telling you God is light. There is no darkness in him. One needs to understand and experience the light. I want you to hear this. You have to experience light in order to get a proper perspective of the dark. In other words, if you've all you've ever known is darkness, then you cannot really truly appreciate the light. This is the problem with non-Christians. All they have is spiritual darkness to draw from. Oh, they may see little glimmers of light from you or from other Christians, but they've only experienced darkness. It's only till they get to experience the light that they can fully appreciate that. So what is the application for a non-Christian? It's simple. Get out of the darkness and come to the light. The application for the Christian? Stop doing things that those in the darkness do. Don't you know that the light of Christ is all over you when you're a Christian? You mean, in a weird way, the non-Christian who's in the dark, they can't hide from God, but they can hide their sins because they're in the dark. The Christian, it's like, boom, spotlights, wide open, every nook and cranny. There's no place to run. There's no place to hide. We're in the light. And so what he's saying is, when you start playing around and messing around with these deeds of darkness, you don't go back into the darkness. You're in the light. God doesn't stop shedding his light on you. You're in the light. You're trying to bring some darkness into light. And what he's saying is, don't do it. Get rid of it. Christian and non-Christian alike. So if all you've known is darkness, you cannot fully appreciate the light. Applications. Get out of the darkness, non-Christian. Stop doing the dark things, Christian. Three things light does. Light exposes our sin. We've just explained that. You see your sin when you're in the light. You see your sin. Sin is easily seen. Light illumines our path. We know where to go when we're walking in the light. We're not just walking aimlessly. Light brings warmth to our soul, spiritually speaking. So do not just talk about being in the light. Prove it by walking in the light. Listen, let your lips and your life match up. Your walk and your talk match up. That's what he's saying. People walking in the light know about their own sin. They know the right path to walk. They bask in the warmth of God's light. This is the description of someone in true fellowship with God. Secondly, not only do we see the light, we see the lie. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with God, who is light, but yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by truth. One respected commentator that I read said that this verse only applies to non-Christians because by definition, when one becomes a Christian, he's taken out of darkness into God's marvelous light, and that is true. So he's talking to people that are walking in darkness, and so this one commentator has said, this doesn't apply to a Christian. So I agree to a certain extent. But here's where I disagree. I also believe that Christians, myself included, can and do act out of the deeds of darkness. So I do see application for verse number 6 in a Christian's life. What is that application? Stop being a hypocrite. See, when somebody that is in the darkness doesn't know Christ, is a non-Christian, and they're living in darkness, they're doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. Not ultimately, but what they're the only thing they can do, live in darkness. Live in darkness. But when a Christian does that or dabbles around in it, then God says, you're being a hypocrite and you need to stop it. Declaring that you walk in the light, but demonstrating that you are floundering in the dark. Letter C, we see the linkage of the two. Verse number 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, that is, us and God, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Now, some commentators think that this one another fellowship link is between God and man. In other words, between God and man, one another. Others believe that the one another fellowship extends beyond the solely vertical fellowship with God, but also to the horizontal fellowship with other Christians. Guess what? Both are true. I don't know what's meant by this verse, but from the canon of Scripture, this is why you use Scripture to interpret Scripture. I had to simply ask myself, is it true that I can have fellowship with God through His blood, the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. The Bible's full of that, so that is true. So that's a correct way to interpret that. But is it also true that because we have fellowship with God, then we're also linked by that same blood with believers? Yes, that's also true. So when we get to heaven, we can ask John, which did you mean on that one? Which did you mean? And it may be, he might say something like, you know what, I wasn't really sure because the Holy Spirit told me to write it just like that. And I've been noticing all these years, people have been getting two really good applications from that. It's amazing how the Scriptures work, as long as we stay within the confines of the Scripture. So, the vertical link of fellowship with God is what connects or links us in the horizontal with other Christians. And this is all achieved by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus initiated that link fellowship between Christians and the Spirit of Jesus holding together. Lastly, fellowship's atonement. Verses 8 through 10 could be summed up simply saying, confess your sin. Confess your sin. A, the deception, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know what the litmus test for a Christian is? Ask them, do you believe that you sin? If they say no, 1 John 1:8 says, you have every right to say, then you're deceived and the truth is not in you. And I would translate that as, Jesus, the truth, is not in you. Now, you might want to dress that up a little bit, you know. You might want to put a little lipstick on that conversation and make it sound a little bit nicer, but that's the fact of the matter. It's a deception. It's a litmus test for Christians. Secondly, we see the declaration, verse number 9. What do we declare? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. To confess, people, is to simply agree with God. To think the same thing about your sin as God thinks about your sin. You don't minimize your sin. It was just an honest mistake. It wasn't all that bad. You don't justify your sin. Well, she started it. I mean, I might be wrong, but she started it. You don't rationalize your sin. I was in a hurry to get to my Bible study. You don't ignore your sin. Who? Me? No. The application, again, for the non-Christian, confess your sin in order to receive God's salvation. You see, the prerequisite to salvation is that you have to agree with God about your sin. Until a person admits and agrees with God, I've got a sin problem, you don't need a Savior. So that's the starting point, and get saved. The application for the Christian, confess your sin because you have received God's salvation. Do it as an act of thanksgiving. Do it as an act of holiness. Not as a means of getting saved or getting forgiven. The Bible says that you were forgiven at the cross. So we really, I'm going to have to start thinking through. So many times I ask, Lord, will you please forgive me? I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to remind me the next time I say that, to say, no, you're using the wrong terminology. I know what you mean, Johnny. And then that is sweet of Christ. Christ can handle our mumbling, stumbling, bumbling through our language until we get it right. And so I'm praying that the next time I say, Lord, will you forgive me, that he'll just stop me right there and say, you've already been forgiven of that. You don't need to ask for forgiveness anymore. What you need to do is confess your sin, which is agree with me. Now get back to your sin, Johnny, and tell me what it was. Agree with me about it and get yourself right. And let the Holy Spirit come in and get you right and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So confession is a requirement for the non-Christian, but it's a result for the Christian. And then lastly, the desecration, and I can't think of anything more desecrating to God is calling him a liar. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Because God in his word says you have sinned, so don't desecrate God and his word. You are calling him a liar and proving that the Bible means nothing to you. 3 minutes for three takeaways, if you'll allow me, please. Takeaway number one. Fellowship is not believing a creed or a doctrine or a philosophy or a worldview. True Christian fellowship comes in the person of Jesus Christ. True fellowship with God is really a love relationship with Jesus. True fellowship with God or his people can only be accomplished while walking in the light. That is, being fully exposed by the light, fully guided by the light, fully experiencing the warmth of the light. Walk in the light, enjoy the fellowship of the person of Jesus Christ. Takeaway number two. Sin will always rob you of the joy of fellowship. The joy of fellowship with God and the joy of fellowship with others in his church we call Christians. Takeaway number three, confess your sins to God. Non-Christians, agree with God about your sin in order to get saved. Christians, agree with God about your sin because you are saved. And then remain in that full agreement and experience the joy of his fellowship. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving me the strength these last few moments to share this important passage to my friends here in Christ. Lord, I pray that the truth of the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, will penetrate hearts and minds and help us to make a difference in how we experience fellowship with you and fellowship with others. We love you and we praise you, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.